We read together, first of all, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. It's not on the order of service, but we read in Psalm 113, Psalm 113 in the Old Testament, reading the whole of the Psalm. Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God. And again, in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 7 at verse 1. John 7 at verse 1. Continuing once again our series in John's Gospel. John 7 at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Thanks be to God for his words, and may he give us grace to lay hold on the truths that he seeks to bring to our hearts. Now let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for the image of people like ourselves, being able to approach the throne of Almighty God. And we ask that today from that throne there would pour such a blessing of truth that we would be revived in our faith and have a clearer vision of all that you wish to accomplish in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was, I believe, Oscar Wilde who said that the only thing worse than being talked about is not being talked about. And I suppose that it would be totally unrealistic for any of us to think that we could go through life without other people having opinions about us one way or the other. But I think it must be especially difficult if you are someone about whom everyone is expected to have an opinion. It must be difficult if everyone is expected to have an opinion about you. And I have particularly in mind at this time our soon-to-be retired Prime Minister. There are books and articles just rolling off the printing presses about poor Tony at present. The documentaries are piling up, some saying that he was brilliant, some saying he was a disaster, and others perhaps steering that very cautious middle ground. I'm not going to give a personal opinion about that myself, sorry to disappoint. But what I do feel is that it must be particularly difficult as a human being to be in the middle of all this, to experience this mountain of words piling up all round about you. I think it would be only natural, it is to be expected perhaps, if someone in the light of all this begins to feel a bit vulnerable and perhaps even a little lonely. And it's in that light that we have to look at our Lord Jesus himself in this chapter 7 of the Gospel according to John. If you remember, it's a wee while ago now, but we were dealing with the tail end of chapter 6 some time ago. And it seemed that at that point, Jesus was becoming a little less popular than he had previously been. Some of those people who were bold to call themselves his disciples were finding his teaching at that point just a little too much to accept. This emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God, the one who would die for the sins of the world, the importance of people's intimacy with him if they were interested in saving their souls. It got just a little too much for some people, and they turned their backs on our Lord. And so it's against that particular background that we have to look at chapter 7, which probably occurs about 6 months after that last incident. But against that background of decreasing popularity, there are various views about Jesus which emerge amongst the population with which he had to do. And the first one which comes to us very clearly is the limited view that Jesus' brothers had about him. The limited view that Jesus' brothers had. If you remember the advice that they are giving Jesus, they appear to be like a group of PR men who, realizing that Jesus' star is perhaps declining in the society of which he was a part, decide to give him some good advice. And they say to him, well, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's one of the most important festivals in our calendar. Jerusalem is going to be packed with people. Now, this is your opportunity to get your name back up there in lights. Get back up there in the midst of them all, perform some high-octane miracles, and you'll soon have them flocking back to you. That was Jesus' brother's advice to him at that particular time. Oh, they certainly believed that he could perform miracles. But John strikes this very cautious note at verse 5 where he says that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Oh, they believe he can perform these wonders. But as yet, they do not trust in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of their souls. They had a limited view of who Jesus was. And that's a mistake that many people can make who are ostensibly close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say that, friends, I'm particularly thinking of folk like myself and folk like yourselves. People who in the eyes of the world are the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can sometimes make the mistake that Jesus' brothers did of placing limits on our Lord, of making him what we want him to be and not fully accepting who he is. I mean, we might even be prepared to accept him as the Son of God, as being unique in the whole of human history, but we go from there and we say, well, if he is the Son of God, then he must embrace my political views. If he is the Son of God, then he must uphold my morality. If he is the Son of God, then he will certainly favour my Christian tradition. And you see, what happens is that what we want him to be begins to crowd out who he actually is. And that really can't happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a blank screen onto which we can project all the qualities, all the views, all the opinions that we ourselves cherish. To paraphrase the old song, we cannot bend him, shape him any way we want him. He is the Son of God who is revealed to us through the Scriptures. And to mould him according to our will is a form of idolatry, which cannot happen. We have to always be careful, friends, to get in touch with the Christ who is revealed to us, not the Christ as we want him to be. So there is a limited view of Jesus' brothers, and there is a hostile view of the world at large. I wonder if you picked up on this, that the reason why Jesus was staying away from Jerusalem initially was because at verse 1, the Jews, i.e. the Jewish religious establishment, were waiting to take his life. And at verse 7, the words of Jesus himself, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil." Now, it may be hard for us to imagine, friends, but it's in this kind of atmosphere of hostility that vast numbers of our brothers and sisters in the faith are living at this very moment. And this is an issue which has been shamefully neglected by many governments in the Western world. And that's why I was particularly heartened to see the Sunday Times in its colour supplement running a very extensive article which was headlined "Praying for a Miracle," in which it pointed out that there is an estimated 200 million Christians in 60 countries in the world that are having to live their lives under an atmosphere of increasing victimization. And at the very beginning of this article, the question is asked, so why isn't the West doing anything to protect these people? 600 million Christian people like you and me, living in an atmosphere of hostility, fearful for their future and their lives. And the article asks, what is the West doing about it? Well, the answer is very little. And the reason is political. It's purely and simply political. The second worst country in the world for you to live in if you're a Christian is Saudi Arabia. Now, there aren't too many Western governments that want to upset Saudi Arabia. Why? Oil. Purely and simply. No one will raise their voices, except, actually, big bad America, trying to do something. Everywhere else, the silence is deafening. Now, we're a long way from that, perhaps. But there is a sense in which, and I suppose as you get older in the faith, you're perhaps a wee bit more aware of this, but
There is an increasing hostility towards the Christian faith in our own country. Who knows where it's going, but it's definitely there. For instance, if you try to uphold traditional Christian morality with regards, for instance, to sexuality, then you can be accused of all kinds of prejudice and might even find yourself in trouble. And then there's the intellectual assault that's going on at present. We've all heard of Richard Dawkins. But the problem with him is that not a lot of people actually understand him. And I'm not being funny about that. It's just that he's coming from such a densely scientific perspective that not everyone can fully appreciate what he's saying. But now we've got Christopher Hitchens, a brilliant communicator. Somebody who really knows how to make his point, and his book is number one in America at the moment, entitled Against Religion, in which he reckons that most of the world's problems are caused by religion generally and perhaps by Christianity in particular. Now, this is not new. I remember a book which was published in 1968, and I have a copy of it at home. It's called The Misery of Christianity, written by a former Lutheran pastor, in which much of the same argument is brought forward. But the point is that these views are now more widely circulated and they're more widely accepted. And we have to be very vigilant about this gathering atmosphere. And we have to realise that in the days ahead there's going to be some tough-mindedness required of each and every one of us if we are to steer a course of faithful Christian service. And it's good for us to remember how our Lord Jesus Christ responded to this. He was tough enough to resist the pressure from his brothers. He was tough enough not to be intimidated by the gathering gloom around him. And he went forward according to his Father's will. I'm not going to Jerusalem just because my brothers tell me. I'll go when the time is right. And I'll do it in my Father's will. It's what Luke tells us in his Gospel. When Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the last time, and he knew it was for the last time, we're told that he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Because despite everything, despite the darkness, God's will was marching on. And that is what we have to grasp and hold very close to our hearts as we become more and more aware of this hostility. Through it all, God's will is unfolding. Our Saviour is building his church as he has promised. So Jesus had to cope with the limited view of his brothers, with the hostile view of the world, and also with the conflicting views of the crowds. You know, it's interesting, if you go to verse 12 of our passage, we find these words: among the crowds there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Some said he's a good man, others said no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. I have to say, friends, when I was reading this, immediately there came to my mind the parable of the sower. You know, the farmer, Jesus told the story about the farmer that went out to the fields and he sows the seed, and some of it falls on solid ground, and some of it falls on rocky ground, and some of it falls on weedy ground, and in the end, it's just a waste. the sowing is just a waste, but also some of the seed falls on good ground. A small proportion, but some of it actually fell on good ground and took root. And I think that's the way we have to look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and His preaching. He scattered the seed of the word, and quite a lot of it was wasted. Only some of it fell on good ground. And you know, friends, I've often taken that particular parable, that story, as being a great comfort. And just to take it as inevitable that a lot of our work as Christian people is going to be wasted, and we just have to face up to that and accept it. But you know, and it's always to remember that despite the fact that some of our work is wasted, that there always will be good soil. There always will be good soil where the gospel can take root, where people will be glad to hear the good news that only Jesus can bring. Yes, we'll have crowds of people, just like the folk in John's Gospel, who really can't make up their mind about Jesus and perhaps in the end will reject Him. But there will always be people who will hear the message gladly. And that's something that we really need to hold in front of our eyes as we go forward in our Christian service. Do you remember that very important moment way back in John chapter 4 where Jesus is actually making headway amongst Samaritan people, amongst people who were beyond the pale morally and religiously in the eyes of an Orthodox Jew? And Jesus is able to go amongst these people and to turn these people's hearts towards Him. And in the aftermath of this highly significant mission, He says to His disciples, look out at the fields. The fields are ready for harvest. There are so many people out there. They're not only willing to listen, but who are willing to listen gladly and to accept the truths of the gospel. You know, Jesus once said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Good News Bible translates that as, come to me, all who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. And we know people who are tired from carrying heavy loads. People who don't believe that they're in any way important. People who believe that the weight of sin they're carrying is just too much for anyone to relieve them of. People who are frightened of the final challenge of death. We know so many people. They are tired from carrying heavy loads. And they need to hear the message that only the church is proclaiming, that they will find rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that everyone has to be a preacher, that everyone has to be an evangelist in a formal sense, but each and every one of us have to be united prayerfully and in action to make sure that the word goes forward to the weak and heavy laden and that they will find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for every blessing which comes to us by your word. And what we pray today is that you enable us always to have in our vision a true image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not affected by human opinion, but only as He is revealed in Your Word. Enable us to approach Him as He is, to find our rest in Him, and to find it also within our hearts, to give our lives completely in service. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.